Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning. Some of you who are able to be back with us after some time of illness, and we see that there are still some that are away because of illness, and we see some who have been away for a little while, and it's good to see you back, Matt and Rebecca. It's great to have you with us this morning. I will tell you that if you need to get a jolt of enthusiasm today, that you should go and ask Matthew Botter about what he got for his birthday. I was witness to his telling to John Stella down at the fellowship time, and there should be video of that exchange next to the word enthusiasm in the dictionary. He was very excited. And the other thing I will tell you, and this is more so as a note of caution maybe to our other speakers, is that I had done my final edits and had printed off all of my notes this morning and then just grabbed it from the printer. And it included an easy bake recipe that I hope will not get into our teaching time this morning. And I also hope hasn't messed up our lunch plans for today. But we'll trust the Lord in both of those things. Why don't we just open our time in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, it is good to be gathered together as a local body of your people. It is good to gather together around your Son and around his name and around the fact that he is the reason why we can gather, why we have a hope. Lord, it is only because of what he did for each one of us on the cross. Lord, as we had opportunity in the first meeting this morning to describe and discuss the love that you demonstrated to us and the hope that we have to look forward to, it is our privilege this morning to be gathered in your Son's name. Lord, we pray as we dig into your word today that you will bless our time, that you will bless your minister and help me to speak that which you've laid on my heart. And Lord, that we would seek to apply all of these things in our lives as we leave here this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Brian mentioned, this month of January has been dedicated to messages out of the documents that we released at the beginning of the year, that being our bylaws and some of the different policies. And the last 3 weeks, the last 2 weeks and this week, we have entered into 3 weeks of study in the document called Our Life Together. Relational commitments. I hope that you've had the opportunity to read through this document in its entirety, as we have not sought to word by word or paragraph by paragraph go through it, even in our studies. I hope that you've had an opportunity to review the 25 one another commands and the scripture associated with them, and to go through the sections on the commitment to accountability and discipline, and the commitments to peacemaking and reconciliation as a way to review Johnson and John's teaching the last couple of weeks. This morning, we will be devoting our time to the commitments to preserving biblical marriage. I think it was Johnson, in teaching in 1 Corinthians, teaching on marriage, that shared that this is something that is difficult for a speaker when they prepare, because we see how far we fall short even in our own marriages for what we're supposed to come and present to everyone else. And I can certainly echo that thought this morning. Marriage holds a special and unique place in all of human relationships. That is not to say that if we went through Scripture that there isn't a place for being single. And 1 Corinthians 7 definitely speaks to that. And it's not less an important part of the body, but it is not a part of the ministry that we'll be teaching on today. Marriage, again, is a special human relationship. It is like none other. And it is intended by God for specific purposes. It is the first human relationship defined in all of Scripture. And we should take note of some very important principles about marriage that can be gleaned from the Genesis account. So I had Jeremy read both the Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 sections, and we will spend time in both of those sections this morning. And there are a couple other places in the Word that we will spend time this morning. So if you're one of those that likes to stink your fingers, you'll probably use a whole hand, or maybe have notes or cards that you put into places, but we will be doing some skipping around in our teaching this morning. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, and I'd like to look at six principles that are in God's Word about biblical marriage. And so while I had Jeremy start in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 15, I'd like to read just verse 7 to get us started this morning. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Then and the man became a living creature." This was the creation of the first man, Adam, formed from the dust, and God breathed life into his nostrils. And then we'll skip down to where Jeremy started, and we look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the man was created, and then he was given specific responsibilities and restrictions. He was placed in the garden, and he was told to work it and keep it. And then he was told that there was one tree specifically in the garden of which he was to not partake of the fruit of that tree. And so God formed the original man. He then placed him in the garden. He assigned him his tasks, and he gave him his restriction. And then we read in verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" It is not good for man to be alone. There was then at that time one man. It is important to make that distinction as we get through here. We're going to get to what the first biblical principle is, but we need to note there was one man. It was not a group of men that were in the garden and all assigned the same tasks as Adam was. It was not a need then for this group to have some sort of other interaction. It was the fact that there was one man and there was a need. That need was that man should not be alone. And in understanding that need, the Lord was going to create something to fulfill that need. Now, he could have created potentially another man. It could have been for camaraderie if it was just because he was alone. Someone to talk to. Someone to share the experience and the work with. But this was not God's plan to meet the need. No, God created a woman. He created another human, but this was to be different than the man. Woman was created with different qualities and a different makeup from the man. The woman was to be formed not out of the dust, but out of one of the man's ribs. There would be a unique bond between these first two human creations. And it would be different than the relationship between all of other creation. It is said here that the woman was created to be a helper, fit for the man. That word helper might be better described as a helpmate. And fit here, if you are reading in the New King James or in the New American Standard, is also translated as comparable or suitable for the man. She was to be the perfect companion for the man, having attributes and qualities that he did not, in order to perfectly equip the two for the task that God had given the man. God saw the need, and he created the solution. One man needed a helper, and God created one woman. He didn't create many women here. He created one woman. And this I see as the first biblical principle about marriage, and that it is defined as the union between one man and one woman. I'd like to skip over to Matthew chapter 19 and verses 4 through 6. This will be Christ talking about this same point in creation. And Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, he answered, that is, Christ answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." There is no other institution that is under greater attack in our society today than that of biblical marriage. Sinful man is trying to redefine God's design into what he desires rather than what God intended for our good. The union that joins two individuals fit for one another and qualified to accomplish the work God has given them. Marriage in our country, however, has been legally redefined as the union between two people who love each other. That could be two men, that could be two women, or that could be a woman and a man. Genders are trying to be redefined into what a person self-identifies as. And there are a whole list of letters that come along with this distortion. LGBTQXYZ. In the time when I was growing up, These were all referred to with one word, deviant. And that is because that is what they are, deviations from God's intention from the beginning. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In this first principle, if we are committed to preserving biblical marriages, then we must start with the truth that there are only two genders and that marriage can only be defined as the union between one man and one woman. Moving from that then to the second biblical principle on marriage, it is God who joins the man and the woman together. Back in Genesis 2 and verse 22, we read, "And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man." God joined the man and the woman. It wasn't the ceremony. It wasn't the legal authority. It was God who brought the two together. And they were joined by a covenant before him. Now, we didn't specifically read that here, but where would we see that this is a covenant relationship between the man and the woman in Scripture? Well, let's go back to that passage in Matthew where Christ is referencing this. And at the end of verse 6, he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And then I'd also like to take you to the book of Malachi and chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion, your helpmate, your suitable and comparable one, and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Verse 14 here says that there is a covenant relationship between the man and the woman in a biblical marriage. A covenant is a binding commitment made before God and witnesses. In the case of marriage, it is signified by vows made to one another, which are binding until the death of one of the participants in that agreement. The Lord then completes the union of these two, where in verse 15 it says, in the joining of the two into one, he does so with a portion of the Spirit in that union. The joining of two individuals, even ones that are deeply in love with one another, and the bringing of these two who have self-centered desires into a unified couple that is perfectly set and perfectly defined to fulfill their roles and their calling, this is a work that will require God's Spirit to be a participant leading all of the aspects of this relationship. The tying together of three components provides strength and stability to this union. Once again, turn with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and starting at verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. A biblical marriage, then, is to be this union bound by a covenant relationship and enabled by the Spirit of God, a threefold cord that is not easily broken. So the second principle then is God is the one who has joined these two together. The third principle of biblical marriage is that the two are to leave and to cleave. And we see this back in Genesis 2 and verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The marriage covenant is made between two people and involves only those two people. All previous commitments to parental authority are removed by this covenant, and the two are obligated to one another. Why would God need to state this principle when speaking to Adam and Eve? There was no mother and father on either side that would need to be cautioned against being involved in this relationship between the first man and the first woman. But it is because God is setting his principle here from the very beginning. Marriage is to be between these two who become one. As future generations from Adam and Eve, those who would become married would need to leave the authority and the protection and the relationship as it is with their parents, and all of that would then become a part of their relationship together. The temptation to go back to parents to have them intervene and resolve a conflict or to flee a disagreement in a marriage must be avoided from both the couple and from the parents. This idea of leaving and cleaving is also not just from parental influence. The public nature of a wedding ceremony is to make a statement that we too are committing to one another in front of witnesses. These can attest to the fact that the two are now married and they are no longer available. In the old vernacular, they're off the market. There should not be any relationships outside of the marriage that would detract or take away from the focus, affection, attention that are due to our spouses, the witnesses of our vows should hold the two accountable to fulfilling the vows that they've made to one another. The two then are to separate from what they once experienced as individuals and be joined together. They are no longer their individual identity, but they have been joined together into a new and combined identity. The two are to leave and to cleave. The fourth biblical principle then is that there are defined roles within a marriage. Now we can see from the very beginning that even in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord starts this process by saying, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." The two are different. Again, as we spoke at the beginning, he did not create another man with the exact same makeup. He created a woman. So what was God's purpose for creating Eve and bringing her to Adam? They were to be joined together, perfectly designed as companions in completing their responsibility as it was assigned to Adam, working and keeping the garden. I know that I can say without question that without Deanne keeping up with many things in our home, I would not be able to fulfill my responsibilities as an elder here at the chapel. And I know that if we were to ask Jeremy and Johnson that same question, they would say the same of Lisa and Val. We are equally joined in our relationship and our ministry. However, there are assigned roles within our relationships. Once again, these roles are seen from the beginning. Adam was created first, and he was given the responsibilities in the garden. Eve was created to be a comparable, suitable helpmate for Adam in completing those responsibilities. There was design and there was purpose in the order of creation. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9 would tell us, "For the man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." 1 Timothy 2:13, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." And then once again, back in 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 11 and 12, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." Now, both of these passages point out the significance of the order in creation in teaching the principle of authority in the relationship between men and women in the church in their context. But this same principle applies within the marriage relationship. And this is where I'll take you to our passage that Jeremy read in Ephesians, Ephesians 5, 22 through 28. For the sake of time, I won't reread it. But what we see here is that wives, while equal partners in the relationship, are to submit to the authority of their husbands in the relationship. They are to do so as unto the Lord, as if they were submitting to the Lord. Husbands are to assume the responsibility of being the authority. They are to be the spiritual leader in their home, and they are to do so by loving their wives as Christ loves the church. Christ's work is in preparation for presenting the church to himself one day, a spotless bride. Husbands, can we imagine the day that we will present our brides to our Savior as the one whom He gave us and we love as He does? That's a tall order. It is important to note that these roles were not assigned after the fall and the curse, but before it. They were, as once again Christ referenced in Matthew 19:4, established from the beginning. They were not new with Paul's teaching to the Corinthians or to Timothy, and they were not cultural as of his time. But you certainly at this point can see why the inclusion of the Holy Spirit into this union is so important. There isn't a man or a woman among us who is capable of fulfilling this role, these roles in and of ourselves. However, it is important to know that this instruction is what will be used as the measuring stick when we stand and give an account before our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no excuse for either party in the marriage. We are not called to do this contingent upon how our partner behaves in the marriage. We are each to fulfill our role as unto the Lord and as our service to Him. So why would God establish these roles where within the unity of a relationship between two comparable people created in God's image, one would be given the authority and the other would be asked to submit to that authority? The fifth biblical principle related to marriage can be found in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. There is a mystery in marriage. Biblical marriage is to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. This is one of two key mysteries defined in the New Testament. The mystery that the gospel that God the Son came into the world not as a conquering king, but as a baby in order to conquer sin on the cross by freely submitting to the Father's will and offering Himself up in the place of a fallen creation. The mystery of marriage, that it is the relationship between Christ and His bride, the betrothed bride, the ones who would come to know the Lord by placing their faith in a risen Lord and Savior. This mystery, once again, was not established at Christ's resurrection. It was established before the foundation of the world. And we now have the divine revelation in God's word that we are responsible for displaying the truth of this mystery. I was listening to a message by Alistair Begg on God's design for marriage, and he put it this way. The power of the gospel to motivate a Christian wife to submissively support her husband and to motivate a Christian husband to sacrificially love his wife, despite their sins and their differences, provides a powerful witness in our earthly churches of the victory of God over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, in our culture that is fractured and broken at the micro level, the very reality of a couple doing their best by the enabling of God's grace to live as God intends provides a peculiar opportunity to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that we have. That was a bit of a long quote, but it is the reality. Our marriages should be a testimony to the gospel that we preach. We often speak of our individual testimonies, and we will be having a baptism ceremony here in a couple of weeks, and we will be hearing the personal testimonies of those who will be getting baptized. How often do we think of our behavior in fulfilling our roles as husbands and wives within our marriages as a vital part of our testimony for the gospel and to the relationship that we have with our Savior? When a coworker asks, "Why do you take your wife on a date? You've been married for 20 years. Why do you take notice of her? Or seek to encourage her, or do the little things that show that you are still in love with her?" Or ladies, when a coworker asks, "Why would you be willing to allow your husband to make all the final decisions in your finances? After all, you're working the same as him." Or why would you be willing to stay home and watch your children, giving up a career and the prestige that comes along with it? Does our answer and our actions point them to the gospel and to our Savior? These are great mysteries to the unbeliever, but our actions should be the examples of the truth. Not only are the individual marriages to provide testimony to this mystery, but as a group of marriages in our local body, they should be a combined testimony as an encouragement and an exhortation to our group and also to those outside. There is something different about the couples at Grace Gospel Chapel. I want what they have, and it is not us. They want the Savior who we are betrothed to. So why is it such a struggle to display the truth, and why do so many marriages, even within the church, muddle along as two individuals or end in divorce? The sixth principle, the effects of the curse and their impact on our marriages. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" Again, it must be noted that the marital roles were established before Adam's and Eve's sin, and the curses that were proclaimed here were a cause of the sin. The effects of the curse are the cause of much discontent between in marriages because of the selfish individuals we are, and that we are not willing to sacrificially participate in our roles on behalf of our partner. We want our own desires satisfied instead. Wives, you are going to desire the authority that has been given by God to your husband. He is never going to know the right thing at the right time, and if he would only listen to you, everything would be much better. Husbands, providing for your wife and your family will never come easily. There will be daily struggles. It will never fail that just before your wife calls with a simple question that she needs to confirm with you, it will be exactly after 4 fire drills have occurred at work and you are tempted to harshly reply, "Can't you just handle it?" The serpent of old knows the curse and that it was instituted as a result of the sin, and he will do everything in his power to prevent marriages from becoming the picture that they are intended to be. We must be steadfast in our commitment to following the covenant that we made to our spouse when we said, "I do," and made a vow to them before God and witnesses. Our marriage was established with these 6 principles. It is between one man and one woman, and we must be committed to that biblical definition. We are joined together by God. Recognize that God gave you your spouse, and maybe more importantly, that he gave you to them. Seek God's wisdom in how you can fulfill his desire to be the perfect partner for your spouse in order to fulfill your shared calling. Also recognize that your relationship has been bound together by the Spirit and rely on him to continually draw you together. We need to leave and cleave. We need to forsake all others than our spouse. They should get the priority of our time, our affection, our interest, our support, our protection, our joy, our commitment, our energy. And I could go on with this list, but they should get it all. Your devotion is to your spouse and to them above all others. We are to fulfill our design roles. Many books have been written about the secret to a healthy marriage, but following the scriptural pattern is the best advice that any couple could be given. Wives, be submissive to the authority of your husband. Husbands, love your wives. Provide the spiritual leadership in our homes. Love them as Roy was proclaiming as I was saying it, like Christ loved the church. Display the mystery. Let our marriages portray the gospel and be a testimony of our submission to our Savior because of the love that he shows us day by day. Beware of the effects of the curse. We need to be aware of our weaknesses and our tendencies not to fulfill or to overstep our roles in our marriages. We must not let them drive a wedge into our marriages, but rather confess any sinful motivations and commit to honoring the Lord by fulfilling our responsibilities as a husband or as a wife. So then, in the few minutes that we have remaining, how do we put this all into the context of a document that is defined for all of us here at the chapel, and it's the commitment to preserving biblical marriages? Why include this section in the document? Marriage, as I have already stated, is to be between one man and one woman. Well, the reason would be that we see this as a foundational relationship whose health directly impacts the overall health of the body. The health of the marriages here at the chapel has a direct impact on the overall health of our local body. and we must all be committed to preserving the marriages of the couples here at the chapel. The leadership are firmly committed to the health of the marriages here. And we believe that it is imperative that we all are just as committed to preserving healthy marriages as well. Some of the things that we have discussed over the last couple of weeks apply here. Accountability. We should all be aware of signs that things may not be going well in a marriage and be willing to ask, is everything okay? Brothers, we should be encouraging and exhorting one another to love our wives. We have no higher calling. And we need to hold one another accountable to do so. Sisters, you should be encouraging one another to be supporting and submissive to your husband's authority in the home. Display the portion of the bride that has been washed in the word and is preparing herself for Christ. Is there ever discipline that needs to be involved? Well, I would submit that both forms that Johnson described would apply. That is an instructional discipline, which would be applied in the requirement of premarital counseling before anyone would be allowed to be married here at the chapel. There should be an instructional period. But it goes beyond. We are teaching these things from the pulpit as instructional about what is marriage. But the second would be disciplinary discipline. And this also may be necessary where there are issues between a husband and wife due to sin. These may be also be applied via counseling, but may also require a situation to be brought before the church where formal discipline would be applied by the whole congregation. In either case, the goal of any disciplinary action would be the repentance from any sin and the restoration of the relationship. Peacemaking and reconciliation should be regular occurrences within our marriages. None of us are perfect, and we ought to be seeking to reconcile any differences and any issues as soon as they arrive so that they would not fester and cause division. A major portion of the section, if you were to read through it, of the Our Life Together policy pertains to the elders' biblical view of divorce. We believe, as Malachi 2:16 clearly states, that God hates divorce. Further, we believe that there are potentially, and I stress potentially, only two very specific situations where the Bible may allow for a divorce. But it is never required, nor would the Bible condone it as a primary course of action. Anyone in the situation where divorce is being considered should bring the matter to the elders and cooperate with them to determine a biblical course towards resolution. I'd like to close by reading two paragraphs out of the section because they are directly related to our stance on anyone that has previously been involved with a divorce at the chapel. In our society, marriages fail under a wide range of circumstances. Many people have gone through a divorce before having a relationship with Christ, and others have experienced divorce through no desire or decision of their own. Still, others may have divorced because of their own wrongful choices, but have since experienced repentance and forgiveness offered through our Lord Jesus. We want all of you to know that you are welcome at Grace Gospel Chapel. We believe that divorce never diminishes God's free offer of love, grace, and forgiveness. He cherishes and loves every person who has been involved in a divorce, as does Grace Gospel Chapel. And he graciously extends this same love to those who have wrongfully left their marriages. That love moves him and us to call them to repentance, to encourage and aid reconciliation when possible, and to gladly restore those who have done all they can to rebuild broken relationships. We are committed to preserving biblical marriages here at the chapel. We are committed to working with those who may be struggling or considering marriage or considering options within their divorce or within their marriage. We would encourage all in those cases to be talking with the elders, because we do see this relationship as a foundational one for the health of the chapel. We hope that you all are committed within your own marriages and with, as a collective, committed to the marriages that are here at the chapel of your brothers and sisters as well. I'll remind you that we have a question and answer time and a review time this Wednesday evening, where I will go through some of the things that, for time, I just was not able to bring out during this message, but also that this will be the last question and answer time before our congregational meeting next week. And we would encourage you, if you have any questions related to any of the documents that were handed out at the beginning of January, to come and ask them on Wednesday night. If you're not able to come Wednesday night, please reach out to the elders. We would like to understand your questions and make sure that we clearly state to you our reasoning and the biblical reasoning for why we have put this document together. We also encourage you to be here for the congregational meeting next week. It will be during that time where we will be voting to adopt our new bylaws. And that, as Brian mentioned, will be after a luncheon after the family Bible hour. We encourage all to be there. And so with this, I'll close with a word of prayer, and we'll look forward to our time together going forward. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that it brings. We are humbled by the responsibilities that it applies within our lives, and we seek your strength, your direction, your enablement, in order that we might fulfill the responsibilities that we have. Lord, we pray for the marriages here at the chapel. We pray that you would build the bond that you placed within them with your Spirit. You would unify them. You would strengthen them. You would help them to be the testimony of the relationship between your Son and his bride, the church. And Lord, you would also be with those that are considering or planning for marriage. Lord, we pray that you would equip them, build them up toward the day where they will make their vows to one another before you. And we pray for the life together that they will have afterward. Lord, we pray all of these things in your Son's most precious name. Amen.